As some of you know, we have some chickens, and Friday I was in the garden under the oak tree seeking the Lord's guidance through scripture about what to preach from. You don't just willy-nilly pick a text. I'm seeking the Lord's guidance on a series after the holiday, and there were some chickens scratching about for food, and I felt like I was doing that in the holy word of God, not wanting to take something just glibly. And then these words arrested my eyes, and you'll find them in Proverbs 28 and verses 13 and 14. Proverbs 28 and verses 13 and 14, if you want to have the word of God before you. We hear it now. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Happy is the man who is always reverent, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Proverbs here in this chapter, the writer Solomon, these were copied out by Hezekiah, was dealing with various evils afflicting the land, some of them from rulers. Bribery, corruption, oppression, evil company. And then we find our verses here. It's possibly directed just at rulers, but it's a good maxim for a Christian. You could look at this in relation to an unbeliever. And I must do that briefly now. That indeed before God, if you're not right with him, if you haven't trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're covering your sins, you'll never prosper. Not eternally. If you're not truly reverent before God, if you don't have the fear of the Lord in your heart, the calamity, if you harden your heart in this life, which will fall upon you, is eternal, everlasting, and miserable. So if you're sitting here this evening, and I don't say this lightly, and you've not repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, you must go to him before the sun sets. Before it clicks 9 o'clock tonight, you must be right with your Maker through Jesus Christ. But I want to look at these verses in relation to the Christian. This morning, the Lord taught us something of the hideous depths and power and depravity and just the widespreadness of sin, and how graciously the Lord delivers us from that through the Lord Jesus Christ. But it comes at immense cost, doesn't it? If you're a believer here tonight, you are bought at the greatest cost with an irrevocable salvation. You are set on a road, narrow, twisting, hard, that will end in heaven. The Saviour walks beside you. His love is bestowed upon you. It can never, ever be changed. You may fail him greatly. It will never be removed. He has declared himself your God, and he has declared through Christ, you are his people. He declared it before the world was made, and he'll declare it for all eternity. But how are we to view sin in our lives as a Christian? Because brothers and sisters, whilst we may not lose our salvation, that is an impossibility, despite what our Arminian friends teach. It's impossible. We can lose the joy of our salvation. We can indeed not prosper. We can indeed, as a believer, fall into calamity. So I want to concentrate initially on verse 13, and if time permits, it is linked to verse 14. And verse 13 really is dealing with the issue of deceit or the covering of sin. And we're told in the verse that whoever covers sin, whether it's a small sin or a great sin, we're not to do that. That secondly, there's a consequence that we won't prosper. But thirdly, there's a wonderful remedy. If we confess our sin, if we forsake our sin, we will have mercy. And note this, the will appears in the warning and in the comfort. There's a warning. If you cover your sin as a Christian, you will not prosper. That is certain. But there's another certainty. If you truly confess and forsake your sin, you will have mercy. The second verse, if we get to it, to look at in verse 14, it's about the inconsistent Christian that's known something of this and been delivered from the trial, but then once the sun is shining in their Christian life, falls back into sin even the same sin, and hardens their heart. And God warns, if this happens, if we're inconsistent, we will know calamity in our life. Well, let us look at this verse 13 in Proverbs 28. We thought this morning about sin, didn't we? What it means to sin, to miss the mark. The transgressions against God. We measure this by the Ten Commandments. The holy standard of God. We could think of various sins. I'll just list a few. I could be here all evening and the next day and the next day. But we're talking about believers now. Sins of the mouth. Gossiping. Backbiting. Talebearing. Sins of the heart, a critical spirit, a jealous spirit, a bitter spirit, pride, covetousness, unforgiveness, revenge, a bitter spirit. The actions of the eyes, lust, desiring riches, what we watch on our screens, immorality, blasphemy, extreme violence, cursing, the places we go. The wrong relationships we can get into. Too much to drink. Gambling. The wasting of money. The neglect of duty at work. The lazy worker. The bullying boss. The bully at work. Lazy in the church. Lazy with our attendance. Lazy with our service. Lazy with our devotions. The list goes on and on and on. But it comes under one small word which we looked at this morning. But a very large area. Sin. And as a believer, there's only one true way to deal with sin, is to recognise it, to acknowledge it before our Lord from the heart, to repent of it, to confess it, and have a restoration of that blessed union between us and our Saviour. But sadly, because we're weak, we can seek to cover it up. And I'm greatly indebted to Mr. Charles Bridges, long in glory, for his work on Proverbs. It's without equal, I think. If you haven't got a copy of it, Charles Bridges on Proverbs, I would urge you to get a copy. Very helpful on the exposition of this verse. And the ways that we are ingenious about covering sin. Often it's because our pride is at stake, even how we view ourselves, to admit to ourselves that we're wrong. But more often, we're afraid of what others think of us. We've got a reputation to keep. We've got an appearance to keep up. We can't bear that people would think ill of us. So how do we cover it up? Well, within ourselves, we just put it out of our mind. We persuade ourselves that actually we're happy with this. This is just a habit. Or it was necessary. The pressure was great. It was just the first offence. Or we're being legalistic. But are we being legalistic? Or are we being obedient in forsaking sin? Legalism is attaching merit to it, isn't it? It's saying, oh, I've got favour with God. I've earned my way to heaven. But obedience is, I'll do what my Father says. We blame others. We blame the devil. Friends, the devil is our tempter. But he can't cause us to sin. He can dangle various temptations in our way, as he did Adam, as he did to King David. But he can't make us go into sin. The Lord has said that's impossible. He'll not let us be tempted more than we can stand. We blame another party if they're involved in sin with us. Perhaps an argument. We say, well, it's more their fault. It's their fault. They provoked me. I might have done a little something, but it's their fault. I couldn't help it. In our worst days, we can charge God. We can say, well, Lord, you've allowed these circumstances to happen. You know what I'm like. I'm weak. You're eternal. Your decrees are eternal. And in our worst and wicked days, we can charge God and say, well, in the end of the day, it's not really my fault. And we try and deceive others. We can end up living a double life. We see each other, what, for a couple of hours on the Lord's Day in the morning, and then again in the evening, and then we see each other for some time for prayer during the week, and perhaps some of you meet up. But the rest of the time we're at work, we're at home, we're on our own, we're on the internet, we're on our devices, we're going here, there and everywhere, and no one knows what we get up to, but God does. And we cover it up. And it's our pride which would rather hide from God and admit that we've sinned and seek his mercy. Friends, is this you tonight? I'm not talking about the struggle with sin. Every day we sin. Every single day we sin. This day, sadly, we've sinned. During this service, sadly, we've sinned. We've fallen short of the glory of God in our worship. I'm talking about willful sin. I'm talking about deliberately with sin. It's just a small sin and you live with it. Or it's a big sin and you can't bear to face the consequences. Is this you tonight? Because the consequence is this. We're warned very clearly. We will not prosper. You will not prosper. I will not prosper. If as a child of God, forgiven, beloved by Christ, willfully sinning, willfully, casually, carelessly sinning, God says you will not prosper. Your Christian life will not prosper. God will withhold materially sometimes blessings. He'll thwart our earthly schemes for joy, as the hymn says. He says, you're not having that. That thing you wanted, you're not having it. You want to seek this world, but not me. Or he'll give you what you want, but he'll take all enjoyment from you. Your conscience will be burdened. Our reputation can be taken away from us. We can be exposed before all. God can suddenly expose us. He can say you're dreading the world knowing what you're really like, the church knowing what you're like, and I won't have this. For your good, because I love you, I will bring this to light. If only you'd come to me, if only you acknowledged your sin and confessed it, you'd have had instant mercy, and God publicly shames us. Think of David, where the prophet Nathan came to him, that great king, far greater than any of us here, and said, you are the man. You've tried to hide your sin of adultery from the people. You are the man. Do you know the story of Gehazi and Elijah, where Elijah healed Naaman in the river? I think it was Jordan. I can't remember now. But anyway, when he was healed of his leprosy, that great man Naaman was so grateful, and he went to give the Lord's servant money, and he said, no, I won't take this money. I will not take anything from you. And how right he was to do that. Imagine a man and his ministry was used to convert someone. A man, the convert wants to give him money. He'd be so chastised by God. And so he walks away, Elijah. But Gehazi hears of it. He's with him. And he gets away on his own, doesn't he? He sneaks away. He says, actually, we do need the money after all. And he's given great wealth. And Elijah says, where have you been, Gehazi? Oh, nowhere special. And Elijah calls him out. He said, you and your family will be cursed forever by the judgment of leprosy. Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. And the Lord said, Adam, where art thou? Where are you? What are you doing there? The blood of Abel cried out. Cain thought he'd got away with it. And God said to Cain, the blood of Abel cries out to me from the ground. We're foolish to think if we can preserve our reputation in that way. But worse, the Lord will not prosper us spiritually. What were once green pastures, we find in Psalm 23. The word of God, the green pastures of worship, the green pastures of fellowship, they become as dry as the grass outside. Barren. No life. No food for the sheep. The devotions just become words on a page. We open the word of God, it's just words to us. It doesn't speak to our heart. Prayer is like a huge barrier. Prayer is hard enough when we're close to the Lord, if we haven't broken through, but it becomes 100 times harder to pray. We wonder if there's any point. Worship just becomes utterly routine and formal. And sermons, we're not blessed. But others around are hearing the voice of God, they're moved. One old Puritan said this, of all things, a backslider must be the most miserable man. Is that you tonight, dear friend? You know you can't go back to your old life because that leads to hell. You would dread that. And yet you can't make any progress in your Christian life. You're stuck in this desert because you're covering your sin up. You will not prosper. We're trying to serve two masters, but we can't do it. Matthew Henry says about this passage that there can be no cure for the patient who conceals his illness from the doctor. There's a lovely parallel passage in Psalm 32, verses 1 to 5, which I shall read to you. It's very instructive. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, when he was covering his sin, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Dear brother or sister, is that you tonight? We all get here at some point, sadly, in our pilgrimage. Is there a drought in your Christian life? Does it feel like the drought of summer? Do you feel dry? Do you feel empty? Are you at the point of groaning? You just feel such an agony in your spirit, and in your foolishness, you'll just turn back to the world sometimes, not knowing what to do. That seems to be the only thing that gives a temporary relief. But you're like the drug addict of sin. They come out of one fix of whatever drug they've taken. They have the come down. They go through a bit of cold turkey. They don't know what to do. So they go back to it. Is that you tonight, dear brother or sister? Backslidden in a terrible state? Well, we thank God that there is a cure in this verse, just as certain as they're not prospering. It's a wonderful cure. We're not told we have to give lots of money. We're not told we have to do great acts of charity. We're not told we have to be like the pilgrims of old. Many of them didn't know the Lord, and they would put stones in their shoes and walk from Farnham to Canterbury as a penance. You're not told to do that. It comes in two parts. The first thing we're told in verse 13 is, but however far you've gone, however deceitful you've been, however far, dear brother or sister, you've fallen into sin, and I've walked this pathway, and it's a bitter pathway, however far you've fallen into it, the Lord most graciously says to you, there's only one way out of your prison that you've locked yourself in, this prison of disobedience. Confession. True confession from the heart. There's no other way. An honest heart. Have you ever been a child? Do you remember when you were young? Or perhaps as a teenager? And you had to go and see your father and mother. And they knew something was amiss with you and you hid it from them. And in the end you had to go and see them. And you told them the sad tale of your disobedience. Perhaps you sat there, you wept, you couldn't speak properly. And they were good parents and they forgave you. That's what the Lord is saying here. You need to go to your Father in heaven. He's your Father. And you need to name your sin before him. You need to be humble. You need to be contrite. That's who the high and lofty one dwells with. And you need to tell him all about it and say, Lord, I've done this. I've sinned so greatly. The things I've seen, the things I've said, the places I've been, the thoughts in my heart. It's gone on so long, Lord. I've ignored your many warnings. I've ignored your word. And now I don't know what to do. I'm in such a state. Oh God, I confess it before you. Please forgive me. And you plead that precious blood of Christ. And he readily restores you. But confession on its own isn't enough. If that's all we do is confess. True confession, true repentance leads to a change of life. And we're told, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. The Lord Jesus Christ has blessedly said, I will never forsake you nor leave you. He says, I'll never give you up, no matter what you do, no matter how bad you are. It doesn't mean we can sin glibly or willfully in that sense, but he's pledged himself to us. And yet we can be like this with sin, dear brothers and sisters. You know it. I know it. Those darling sins. And the Lord says, you must forsake them. I bought you at great cost. I'm preparing you for heaven. You're my child. You're my beloved child. I won't have you act like this. To forsake them. What does this involve then? Forsaking sin. Well, we need much grace. It's easy to say these following words. We need much grace, much prayer. We need to know our utter weakness. But we need to deny self. We need to leave evil company, evil communications. We need to abstain from the very appearance of evil. We need to give it up. As Mr. Bridges said, having drifted back to the Broadway, we're not to swap one path on the Broadway that will lead to hell for another, to give up one sin and willfully replace it with another. What a battle it is. Do you look at your Christian life like that? Do I look at my Christian life like that? Are we prepared to battle for the Lord? Do you know, when you read the biographies and the autobiographies of the greatest men and women that ever lived, the view they had of themselves was so small. The view they had of sin was respectful. They despaired of sin. Great men. They would sob before the Lord. You and I would think they're almost glorified now. And yet these people that are walking so close to the Saviour, they feel their sinfulness. That is the paradox. If we would be closer to Christ, if we would really be like the Lord Jesus, if we would walk before God as Enoch and Noah did, you'll come to loathe sin. You'll come to dread sin. You'll come to hate sin because of what it costs the Saviour. Because the Lord loves you. Because you want to please Him. And you'll despair of sin. It will drive you to your knees. I'm not talking about a despondent Christian, but it greatly, greatly humbles you. And how forgiving the Lord is. We can go through this process many times in a day. To truly confess and truly repent multiple times in a day. Can you not see how humbling that is? Do you know something of that? In your desire to be more like Christ. Oh, there is much tribulation on our pilgrimage to heaven. And much of it, dear brother and sister, is in our corrupt heart. We thank God for the new nature He gives us, but there's no shortcuts. But when we go to Christ, we find that He's covered our sin with His atoning blood. We find immediate restoration and forgiveness. Matthew Henry points out that David, in that famous psalm of repentance and confession, Psalm 51, he says this: "My sin is ever before me, sins of deceit, sins of lust and adultery, sins of murder, sins of the hardness of heart, and yet God cast it behind Him and remembered it no more." Is your heart, believer, is my heart this evening, is it clogged up with the cholesterol of sin? Young children, you might not know what cholesterol is. It's when you eat too much fat in your diet from bad things and it works around your blood and slowly it clogs up the veins and the arteries and it can lead to a heart attack. Friends, we can have a Christian heart attack. This is the start. This is the not prospering. Dear believer, do you need to go to Christ tonight with your willful sin? Perhaps you've struggled with it willfully for a long, long time. And there's such blessing wait to come upon your life. Maybe there's such blessing upon this church if myself and you will forsake some of these sins which we snuggle with instead of struggle. There's a dear brother I know, an older man, and he told me, he's not a minister or anything, but he'll never forget this. He walks closely with the Lord, and this was his testimony. I asked him, I said, "Well, you have a remarkable walk with the Lord." I said, "Every time I meet you, you have the most beautiful conversations. You're so ready to talk about the Lord from his heart." It wasn't just Mr. Talkative from Pilgrim's Progress, but no, it's from his heart. He said, "Oh, I learnt a long time ago, as soon as I feel I've lost that presence of the Lord, as soon as I feel that I've lost His smile in my life, not my salvation, I've got to go to Him. I hate it. I can't bear it. A day without it. I have to get on my knees and seek forgiveness." What a witness. What a testimony. Do you not find, like myself, we can be so lazy with our repentance and our confession? And then we wonder why we're in such a mess in our Christian life. Well, briefly, friends, we'll look at verse 14. Which is the inconsistent Christian. Happy is the man who is always reverent. Now the Lord has reverted it. We have a great encouragement at the beginning. Happy is the man that is always reverent. What does this mean? Reverent. In the Authorized Version, it reads this, happy is the man that feareth the Lord always. This isn't the fear that we're about to be cast into hell. What is God about to do to us? No, this is that, what they call the filial fear. That fear of our Father in heaven. In the Hebrew, the word fear or reverence there, do you know what it means in the Hebrew? In awe. Are you in awe of God this evening, believer? Does he leave you awestruck when you consider who he is? I'm not denying the fact we may come humbly as children and call him Abba Father, but are you in awe of him? We seem to have lost that in the church today. It seems to be an uncomfortable subject. People seem to think it's not a good thing to talk about the fear of the Lord. Yet in Psalm 112 verse 1, we read this, praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. In Proverbs 23 verse 17, we read this, do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. In Philippians 1 verse 12, we read this, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Do we know something of this? A sense of the majesty and the holiness of our God? Yes, Christ, when asked the question, Lord, teach us to pray. He said, children, pray like this, our Father. But then what did he say? Who art in heaven? The sovereign God ruling over all. Hallowed be your name. Your name is special, not to be uttered glibly, carelessly, as if God is on the same level. Never forget that, believer. What does it mean to fear him then? Well, it means to want to please and honour him in our life, in every single area, to say, what does the Lord want me to do? I've got a choice. I could do this or I could do that. This would please man, but God is not pleased. I fear my Father in heaven. He's my God. I must please him. This sin, it pulls on me. I want to commit it. There seems to be a temporary enjoyment, but I fear God. Oh God, help me not to bring shame upon your name. And you know, the more we follow the Lord like that, the liberals say, oh, what an awful Christianity. God doesn't live your Christian life like this. What a lie. Christ himself said in John, I won't repeat it, I've repeated it many times, the more we seek after the Lord, the more we seek to obey him, his commandments, to please him, he said this, the more you'll know of my joy. Are you lacking assurance this evening, dear believer? Filled with doubts and troubles? Sometimes the devil can get in and he can twist scripture. Sometimes we can be the architects of our own disaster because we've been disobedient. But to fear him, we're told we'd be blessed. And the man that's always reverence in church, but out the church where no one can see. In Christian company, but amidst the ungodly, like Daniel and Enoch and Noah. In the trial, when we're desperate for God's help, but when the sun is shining, we fear the Lord and thank him that he's brought us into that place where the lines have fallen to us pleasantly. No, this is the Christian that's learnt the lesson from covering sin and wants to please the Lord. Now, we're not saying sinless perfection. Every day we'll struggle. Every day we'll go to the Lord with heartfelt confession and repentance and forsaking. And sometimes we do fall back into the same sin and we go again to the Lord. And he said to Peter, the Lord Jesus Christ, and Peter said, well, how many times shall I forgive my brother who sins against me? Seven times? And Christ said, no, I say to you, 70 times 7. Do you think that the Lord Jesus will not forgive you if you go to him 10 times, even 100 times sincerely about the same sin in a day? Of course he will, if it's sincere, if your forsaking is sincere. We have great throne of grace to find help and mercy in time of need. But friends, there is a great danger. And this is what the last part of the verse is teaching us. There is the inconsistent Christian. Inconsistency, children. That's someone that holds one view one day But then you ask them a month later and they've changed their mind. That's not my poor wife. I don't mean to speak about solemn things in a trite way with some of the many diets I've been on. She said, what shall I serve you? I'm on low carb today. I'm not touching anything bad. A month later, I haven't given you a nice pastry meat pie. I've got fish. Well, I want that. But I thought you were on a low carb diet. No, I've changed my mind. I'm back on it now. Inconsistency. And as Christians, we can be like this. Inconsistent. What's happened here? Well, the believer's been delivered from their trial. God has not prospered them. Then his mercy is beginning to restore them. The storm clouds have begun to recede. The sunshine of God's grace is upon their life. And the sin comes up. It looks beguiling. It looks tempting. They think, I'll pick that sin up again or a new one. The Lord speaks to them again. Perhaps they listen to him for a while. They drift back to it. They think, well, I was restored last time. And this goes on over a process of time. Until in the end, they've just got used to this sin. But they forget they're a child of God. They're bought with a price. The Lord deeply loves them. And just like as earthly fathers and earthly children, sometimes a father will say to a child, I've heard these words and I've said it. And you say, son, daughter, if you carry on acting like this and you won't listen to me, then there will be consequences. And sometimes when I heard that, I didn't listen. And there were consequences and discipline was administered. In Proverbs 22 verse 15, we read this, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. And what can happen as believers is that the Lord's voice, we were once soft and impressionable, we were easily moulded, and we've got hard now. We've got used to this way of life. And his voice is bouncing off us and bouncing off us. And he gives us often many, many warnings. This can happen over months, even years. And then there comes a point where because God loves us, he says, enough is enough. We'll fall into calamity. There's three certainties about the hard-hearted Christian. Notice this. One, this fall is certain. It says will. Not might, but will. Second, it is sudden and uncomfortable. It's a fall. When I was a young boy, 9 or 10, I foolishly, despite being warned not to, climbed on an asbestos garage roof where we were living at the time. And I fell through that roof, back facing the ground, suddenly, and there was a concrete floor underneath. But unbeknown to me, my father had placed a mattress there months before, and I fell on that mattress, and it made an impact on my soul. I didn't know the Lord till many years later, after living a wicked life. I couldn't believe the mattress was there. I'd have fractured my skull, but it was sudden, and fear overtook me. And friends, it says, the third thing is, it's a powerful discipline. It's a calamity. In the Hebrew, that means evil, misery, and trouble. But this is not sent in judgment. This is not sent in revenge. This is not sent in anger. This is, as we've all suffered at time to time, I got smacked by my father. There's been times when I've smacked my children, and it's for their good, and it was for my good. This is the Lord's sharp discipline. He's saying, I've tried everything. I've tried appeals of love. I've reminded you of my great love for you. I've tried powerful messages. I've tried gentle taps many, many times, and you still won't listen. So have it your way. You say, well, what could happen? Well, anything under the kind hand of our Father. I knew a man greatly used by the Lord, and he told me early in his ministry he had to get himself in order. I said, why? He said these searching words, because I was fed up with seeing my family suffer. God chastened him through his family. No doubt his family needed to grow in grace, but health troubles overtook the family. Wealth, trial, bereavement. Our Father holds the whole universe in his hands. If the not prospering is the cholesterol affecting our spiritual heart, then sadly, at the end of a long road, this is the spiritual heart attack. Do you know, I was speaking to a man who gave me a graphic example of this. Early on in his Christian life, he'd led a life far from God, wonderfully saved, miraculously saved from the very depths of sin, about as far as you could go. And a short while into his Christian life, or it may have been some years, I don't know, but an old habit overtook him of dealing with situations, and he was in a car full of rage and rebellion in his heart, and he was a very capable man. He was going to take the law into his own hands and dish out justice. And his conscience was on overdrive, but his heart was so rebellious, and he said, I couldn't stop it. He was driving down this road, 80, 90 miles an hour, and the Lord put a powerful impression upon him to pull over and put his seatbelt in. He was a believer, but he was greatly backslidden, so he did. He said, I pulled over and I put my seatbelt on. But he said, my heart was so wicked. He thought, I don't care. I will do this. He drove down that road. He hit an oak tree at 80 miles an hour. He came to, and his immediate thought was, thank you, Lord. I couldn't stop myself. And he heard someone laughing and saying, are you all right? And he said, yes, I think so. And he had a couple of scratches. And it was a policeman. He said, we've just spent the last hour and a half looking for your body. We didn't look in the car. It was such a mess. And he was unscathed. And he said, I was greatly humbled, James. The Lord had said to me, all right, have it your way. We'll do it my way. He said, it taught me from that moment on never to have such a hard heart towards the Lord. I must make some points here that when we come under trial, it doesn't always mean because we've been hard-hearted. And you might say, well, how will I know the difference between a hard-hearted trial and a trial the Lord has brought into me to shape me more like Christ? Well, Pastor Ibrahim dealt with this, didn't he, not so long ago. He said, you will know. And brothers and sisters, you will know. Because that sin will just come into your mind. You will think, this is because of that. I've not listened to his voice. And now he's brought this about. We're not to judge other people's trials and say, well, I wonder what they've done. The Lord warns against that in the New Testament. We don't know why the Lord does these things. We've just gone through Job. That's what Job's friends did. But friend, is there someone here tonight? Is this the reason for all of us as a warning? But are you here tonight? Are you in that awful state? Or are you on the way to being in that state? And there's sin you won't let go, and you've become hardened to it. You're in a cold, barren state. And the Lord is graciously saying to you and putting his hand on your shoulder and say, child of God, do listen to me. Because I love you, I will cause you to repent. I will cause you to forsake this sin. And you have a choice. You can come to me confessing and know my fullness of my love and forgiveness, or you can carry on and I will deal with you. Well, may the Lord help each one of us to deal with this. Billy Sunday made a helpful comment, that old evangelist of old. He said this, one reason that sin flourishes, that grows in our life, is that it is treated like a cream puff, something nice to be eaten, instead of a rattlesnake. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Happy is the man who is always reverent, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Amen.